James chapter 4, starting in verse 10. And before we get there, I just want to say how much I appreciate Dave and how much I appreciate everybody working back there, trying to get everything going. It's not always easy, and minor things can become major things and then become embarrassing things, and I really appreciate the hard work that goes into all of this. And I also hope that Dave will have learned an important lesson, that you never talk smack about the Philadelphia Eagles when your pastor is away, because then bad things tend to happen. I think we know why. James chapter 4, verse 10, we find this. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we are boastful in our plans. Our chests puff out with all the things we seek to accomplish in our lives. And yet we can't even make one hair of our head gray or brown or black or blonde. And Lord, we boast to others, to ourselves, about the grand things we will accomplish. And all such boasting is evil. Lord, within our chest resides an idol factory. And our favorite idols are ourselves. And I ask, Lord, that by your sovereign mercy, you would humble us under your mighty hand, that you would exalt us at the proper time, that you would help us through this humility to cast our anxieties upon you because you care about us, that by your mercy and grace, we would be sober-minded and diligent in resisting the enemy of souls, that your name would be praised, that your glory would be revealed in us, through us, and to us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless the ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church. Continue to lead us forward. Help us to be diligent and humble, and humble and diligent. Lord, we give to you, or maybe a better way, we lay before you the future of this church, and we ask you to show your mighty will in it. And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling today. I pray that you would fill them with a peace that passes understanding. That you would show yourself to be the merciful God of comfort. That you would strengthen them in the inner man or woman. We ask that you would use your word by your Holy Spirit to accomplish these things. And if someone here is not yet a believer, that you would save them today. We ask. We don't demand, you don't make demands of God. We ask to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. there are certain things that everybody experiences and most try to cover up. Things that everybody experiences, but most of the time we try to cover them up. And I think one of the most prevalent things in this regard is when we are down, when we are sad, when we are struggling. This morning's text is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. I'll ask you to turn there if you would. And this text is very special to me. In 1995 or 96, during that school year, I don't remember the exact day, one of my best friends from high school died. He was in the military, and he was driving home to see me and some of his other friends and family, and a semi pulled into his lane while he was still in it. Killed him. Dead. 20 years old. Maybe 21. And I remember going to his funeral, and that was the first time as a Christian, I'd just been a Christian for about a year or so, that I lost a friend. Lost meaning that they died. And I remember sobbing so uncontrollably that my dad, who was sitting next to me, actually put his hand on my back and told me to get a hold of myself. He said, "It's okay, but come on." We went home after the funeral. I jumped onto my high bunk bed that me and my brother had back when I could jump. And I opened the Bible, and it very well may have been the first time I ever read this passage. And I remember sobbing because of the comfort that this passage brought to me. This text is universally applicable because of its theme and content. Everyone will suffer, that is, endure tough times or face opposition. This will either come in the form of outside things causing you discouragement, loss, or it might even come from the inside in the form of depression, despondency, being distraught. Now, before we go any further, I don't want to seem in any sense like all depression can be solved by simply reading this passage. I don't believe that. But I do believe that most of us going through regular, discouraging times can be released from at least most of that by meditating upon this text. I'm not the kind of person that says you should never be medicated for depression. I don't believe that. It could be that we're too quick to medicate. But what I'm talking about here is not clinical depression. What I'm talking about here is the regular, normal, tough times of life. We need to understand how to face those times, how to deal with those times. We have to understand how to be comforted from the God of the Bible, or else life will really stink. Look with me, beloved, at verse 6. The first thing we will see in how we can face the reality of suffering in our lives is, first of all, to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves. Notice what the text says. In verse 6, it starts by this. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." He does not start by reassuring them. He starts by correcting them. And the single most important thing in this couple of verses is to understand that God calls us to have a specific attitude in the face of our suffering. And the attitude that he calls us to is to humble ourselves. That is, to strategically, intentionally take a lower position. Now, let's take a step to the side and analyze this a little bit. Most of the time, when you are upset or discouraged, or even depressed, most of the time, isn't it because you feel like you deserve better? When somebody cuts you off in traffic, when somebody doesn't return an email or a phone call or a text, when somebody actually criticizes you or calls you to the mat on something, isn't your first reaction, I don't deserve this? Beloved, you will never be comforted by God while you shake your fist in his face and tell him what you deserve. So the very first thing we hear is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. God is sovereign. God allows all things. And if we defy him in the first step by saying, God, I don't deserve this, everything else comes to a grinding halt. Notice what it says. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is to say that the circumstances that you are enduring are part of what God is in control of. They are under the mighty hand of God. We never look up to the sky and say, God, help us. Only to hear, well, I didn't see that coming either. Everything, the good things, the bad things, all things in between are part of the mighty sovereign plan of God. And unless you believe this, unless you accept this, your suffering will be wasted. I'm the kind of person who likes to pretend I'm happy all the time. I'm a jokester. The problem with that is it's not always real. And sometimes I'm down. Sometimes I'm discouraged. Sometimes I'm even depressed moderately, despondent. And the reason why I don't share that with the people around me is pride. Because I don't want them to know. And so maybe I select a few and say, man, I really feel like this or that. What we must do as Christians is humble ourselves to strategically take a low position. Not to demand from God what we deserve, but to ask from him what we don't. And be honest about the fact that life isn't always sunshine and roses. So how do we do this? Why do we do this? We do this because God is mighty and we are not. And we do this because God is sovereign and we must wait. Look at this in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Well, who determines what the proper time is? He does. We must teach ourselves to accept that life is not always pleasant. Because it's not. How do we do this? Well, beloved, first, we must be intentional. This isn't necessarily in the text. This is how I would apply it for you, though. It must be intentional. If you're waiting for a day to wake up and simply wake up humble, you're kidding yourselves. I used to think that way. I used to think that the reason why I was an immature believer was because I was young. And as I got older, I would get godlier. Kind of went the other way in certain aspects, right? It's the same with you. It's okay, but it's not. We have to try to be humble. We have to intend to be humble. We can't just let it happen to us. If you're waiting for a day when you simply wake up humble, you're kidding yourselves. The only way that we can be humble is to be made humble. That's what the word humiliated means. To be humbled is to be humiliated. And we can either do that intentionally or we can do that unintentionally. It's like the old cop shows on television. We can deal with it here or we can deal with it downtown. God will humble you. The question is it going to be something you initiate and accept, or is it going to be something that you don't? When I was going to visit my second college to do a preview day, I was driving there. It was 2 hours from the college I'd been attending. About halfway there, I spilled coffee on my lap. I had to make a decision. Either turn back and then waste all that time, or go forward and just untuck my shirt. It was a long shirt. I thought it covered everything. So that's what I did. Just untucked my shirt, went through the whole preview day, was convinced nobody even noticed. Next fall, first day of school, you know where this is going. The elevator opens up, and somebody who I never saw before or since said, "Hey, it's Coffee Crotch." True story. He's dead now. No. The point is, life will humiliate you against your will. So you might as well humble yourselves before you are humbled from the outside. It must be intentional. It must be continual. Humbling ourselves is not a one-time decision. It's a lifelong pursuit. We don't say, "All right, now I will be humble," and bam, we're humble. It doesn't work that way. It must be continual because it will be the fight of your life. In fact, some have said the biggest problem in your life is that you're in it. It must be intentional to humble ourselves. It must be continual. That is, it's not a one-time thing. It is a process. It is a lifelong pursuit. And thirdly, it must become habitual. Eventually, humility must become a part of your personality. It must become a part of who you are. You can't keep forcing yourself to act humbly or to think humbly. It just doesn't work that way. You must be changed to become humble. In verse 6, it says this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Verse 7 tells us to cast our anxieties on him. Which tells us what? That it's very reasonable to assume we will have anxieties. The text doesn't say this, casting your anxiety on him if perchance you're one of those select few who don't have a perfect life. No, Peter assumes that anxiety would be a regular part of their life. And he tells them to cast that anxiety at the feet of the cross. To give it to God because of a certain reason. Why? Why do we cast our anxieties on him? Well, because he cares for us. Now in the Greek, this is not a command. It's a participle. But it's borrowing from the earlier verse. It's telling us how we humble ourselves. And the way we humble ourselves is by casting our anxieties on him. Why? Because he loves you. Without shouting out any names or circumstances, have you ever had somebody just kind of vent to you? Like somebody says, "Look, I got to tell somebody this," and you're the unfortunate person who's going to listen to it, and they blah, blah, blah. I've done it 100 times. Blah, blah, for about 25 minutes, and then they feel better. Don't you in your heart, you don't have to admit it, I can tell from your eyes, don't you in your heart kind of lose maybe after about 15 minutes? And you start thinking, "All right, dude, enough?" Or, "All right, lady, time's up." I've never had that experience. I just wanted to test you. You're a bunch of sinners. Look at you. No. God never has that experience. He never gets sick of hearing you cry out your anxieties. He never gets wearied by your venting. He never gets dissuaded by your struggles. He never does. He can listen to you for hours. And he's not tired. He's not irritated. He's not proud, egotistical. Why? Because he cares that much for you. We serve this God. Cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares about you. John 3:16, He loved the world so much that he gave his son. And if you're going to give your son to die in the place of people, you obviously value them enough to listen to them when their hearts are broken. Now, how do we cast these anxieties on the Lord? Well, again, I'll say the same three things I said about the last point. First of all, it must be intentional. Casting our anxieties on him is an act of faith. It's saying this: God, I'm worried about the future, but I'm giving that to you. I'm worried about what's going to happen, so I'm placing this in your hands. Now, in saying it that way, we recognize it's already in his hands. We're not allowing God to do something. God is God. We're participating with him. It must be intentional. It is an act of faith. Casting our anxieties on him is an act of worship. It's saying, God, you are in charge. You're sovereign. You're good enough to handle all of this. And so it's yours. I remember laying on my bed in 1995 saying, God, if you can take this pain, take it. If you would take this pain, take it. And he did. But casting our anxieties on him is not always natural. Why? Because in our hearts, we feel bad when we're not happy. We feel as if we're less Christian. We have this mental image that a Christian should always be super positive and super perky. And we do our best to be that way. The problem is the Bible never tells us to be that way. It says to rejoice in the Lord, but it doesn't say to put on a fake face. And there are some, may they be blessed, but there are some Christians that you could walk up to them and kick them in the shins, and they would thank you for giving them an opportunity to grow in their faith. I'm not like that. I don't think you are either, most of you. If you are, raise your hand, and we will kick you in the shins. It's okay to not be okay. Okay? Give it to him. It must be intentional. It must be continual. Oh, I would love it if you only had to do this once. God, forever, all my cares, yours, great. And you never had to feel anxiety again. It's just not life. It must be continual. And again, it must become habitual. It must take our ambition to repeatedly and systematically live lives of dependence on the sovereign God of the universe. This is not easy. It sounds easy until you have to do it. But look, guys, if you live long enough, you will experience the death of a child, the death of a spouse. You will experience being betrayed by friends, losing your job, contracting a disease, needing surgery, car accidents. That's life. And I wish that right now you could just cast your anxieties on him once and never have to experience that. But those who promise that always follow it up with an appeal for money. It's not the gospel. I wish it was, in a sense, but it's not. It must become habitual that when you deal with these things in your life, that you learn how to give them to God. And that is so hard. It's so hard. Which brings us to verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Let me ask you this. Pretend you're a wolf and you have a hankering for mutton. What kind of lamb are you going to target? The strong, healthy, quick kind? Never. You're going to target the lamb with the broken leg. The lamb who moves slowly. And that lamb will become your dinner. The devil's the same way. When you are hurt, when you are sad, when you are despondent, you are in jeopardy because you are low-hanging fruit to the enemy of souls. And that's why Peter says this. When you are struggling, be on the alert. Be awake because you are more susceptible to the fiery darts of the enemy than when you're fine. And we've experienced this, right? Have you ever rolled out of bed and you're like, I got to get me my Bible. And you open up your Bible and you're reading it and you're loving it. And you can almost hear angels singing behind you. And you have a cup of coffee in your hand. And you're like, come on, day, mano y mano, you're going down. There's other days, probably more, where you drag yourself out of bed. And you say, you open your Bible and you feel unmoved, and that just makes you feel worse because it's supposed to be this great religious experience. And you pray and you can feel it bouncing off the ceiling. You close your Bible and you say, now I got to go to work. Or now I have to go to a funeral. Or now I have to go to the hospital. When we are in those days, we must be alert to the fact that when we are sluggish spiritually, we are most susceptible to the enemy. Now, why must we be on the alert? Here's why. Because we have a powerful enemy. Peter says this, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, a symbol of strength. He doesn't say your enemy's like a mouse. Your enemy's like a gnat. He doesn't say your enemy's like an ant. He says he's like a lion. He's powerful. He will get you. He wants to get you. His appetite for your destruction is pronounced. We have a powerful enemy. We also have a ruthless enemy. And this ruthless enemy will feast upon the discouraged, the despondent. Those who are in pain, those who are worrying, those who are anxious. Why? Because you're easy to get than the ones who for that day are strong in Christ. Now, how can we be on the alert then? What can we do in order to make sure that we are alert against the enemy of souls? Well, first of all, we must be diligent in the means of grace. I think it's time to point out that originally what I intended to do was to preach 5 weeks on these six verses. But then I thought, no, that would probably be too much. So then I said, I'll do it all in one Sunday. Now, as ridiculous as it is to preach through it in 5 weeks, it's probably equally ridiculous to preach through it in one. So guess what? This just became a two-part series. How can you be on the alert? First of all, you must be diligent in the means of grace. What do I mean by this? Let me say it one way and then I'll say it another way. If you don't read your Bible, you don't pray, and you don't go to church, and you don't fellowship in any other way with other believers, if you don't do any of that, how do you expect to be strong when the devil opposes you? See, some of us think that church is nice, and I know I'm preaching to the choir because you're here. Church is nice when we feel like it. My prayer is that the enemy of souls would so attack you that you feel like it every week. We must be diligent in the means of grace. We must pray. We must read. We must worship. We must listen to instruction. Not just as cold-hearted duties that we do in order to be good people or good Christians, but in order to arm our souls against an enemy that will pounce when we are the least strong and in the worst possible position. You must be diligent in the means of grace. I wish that I could convince genuine Christians. Forget the false professors, but genuine Christians, that reading your Bible is not a good work that you do, but is a means of grace It's something that you do that God blesses to make you strong. I wish I could convince them that prayer is not something that you rush through in order to get to dinner, but it's a means of grace by which you are strengthened in your fight against your despondency, your depression, your doubt, your worry, your pain. I wish I could convince the genuine Christian that worship isn't a matter of style, but a matter of substance. On Facebook a couple of months ago, there was this really cool picture going around. There was a quote from somebody, I forget who it was. And on the top it says, we really didn't like worship today. And then the guy's answer to that was, that's okay. It wasn't intended for you in the first place. We worship God. But some people, all of us, I think maybe at one point or another, we gravitate towards certain styles. And so worship becomes a marketing tool or a means by which we drag unwilling participants into church and make church tolerable for them. An instruction. You must be taught not so that you can become theological eggheads. You must be taught so that when your wife dies, so that when you lose a child, I don't say these things in a trite manner, so that when you get cancer, so that when your heart is breaking, in that moment, your concept of God will be big enough to handle it. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why this book was given to us by the sovereign God of the universe. Because life happens. And it's your concept of God that will determine whether or not you can handle it. And with God, it's hard. Without Him, impossible. How do we remain on the alert? Secondly, we must be diligent in our battle against sin. If you leave a door open to sin, the devil will go through it. He will. Ephesians 6:11 says this, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That is to say that we put on the armor so that survival is possible. And when we flirt with sin and open the door to sin, we deserve to be made miserable by our sin. Beloved, fight your sin. Secondly, we must refuse to carry grudges. You want to be on the alert? You can't spend your time being mad at people. You just got to let it go. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11 says this, but the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul's saying, I forgave this guy. Why? Why did he forgive him? Verse 11 tells us, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. The devil wants to push us against each other, and he'll do it if we let him. If we don't, he won't. Which leads us into verse 9, which we'll pick up next week, where it says this, resist him. I want to close by doing just two things. First of all, I want to apply this to those of you who are already Christians. And then I want to speak to those who may be hearing me who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the Christians, life is hard enough. And if God gives you the option of casting your anxieties on him, why waste your life bearing them yourself? So as we pray at the end of the service, give these things to him. Tell him. Now he knows, but tell him anyway. Lay these things at his feet.
and say, I'm worried about my health. I'm worried about my spouse. I'm worried about my job. I'm worried about the future. I'm worried about whatever it is you're worried about. I'm anxious or I'm worried about my pain. Give it to him. Again and again and again and again. Because he loves you so much, he'll take it. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, people in your life are going to die. You may lose your spouse, may lose your kids, may lose your parents, may lose friends. Death is a universal reality. But you will die too. You will die too. And when you die, the only difference, the only thing that matters is whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you know the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not you've been born again. Nothing will comfort your family but that. And there's no comfort or hope for you but that. Apart from knowing him, there's no hope. And so cry out to him. You might be thinking, well, what can I cast my anxieties on him? What if he doesn't love me? Just do it. You'll find out he does. Put these things at his feet. Tell him how sinful you are. Tell him how undeserving you know yourself to be. Tell him what you're worried about. And trust him with it. He has never failed anybody. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would receive our anxieties. Because you care about us. And I pray if there's someone in the room or someone who will listen to this online later who is not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would stir their anxieties, that you would use those to lead them to you. But I pray also that you would answer those things, that you would remove those things if they turn to you and give them to you. That you would make your comfort and your grace and your glory known in them and to them. And Lord, I pray that for the church here that you would help us to use these things, to practice these things. That it wouldn't simply be theory, but that it would be practice. Understanding that unless we're struggling right now, inevitably we will in the future. And so it's always applicable to think about these things. And for those who are already saved, I pray that you would impress upon them your bigness, your goodness, your glory, your faithfulness. Even when their circumstances would argue against it, even when the enemy of souls would argue against it, make them strong. We ask these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.